standing for the reading of Scripture. We were discussing this morning about different customs and different practices, and while it is not uniformly practiced, we intentionally stand for the reading of Scripture, those who are able, because we want to acknowledge that we are in the presence of the Lord by a great mystery of His calling and His promise. The Lord says He is attending and is with us, and we stand in honor in terms of His presence and in the authority of His Word. We're continuing in 2 Corinthians this morning. We come to the conclusion of chapter 12, and our morning scripture reading is verses 11 through 21. Let's hear and attend to the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 11. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we will do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. We know how to spend money. We know how to spend time. We exchange our money or our time for something in return. But this morning I want to ask you about spending Christian love. Do you know how to spend Christian love? It's a different kind of exchange for a different expectation that the Apostle Paul talks about here in this passage in 2 Corinthians 12. As we start out verses 11 through 13, as we just read them, the reputation of Christ is represented by ministers and congregations who publicly identify with His name. That was true of the church in Corinth. It's true of all visible churches. It's true today. The reputation of Christ is represented by ministers and congregations who publicly identify with His name. Listen again to verses 11 through 13, what Paul writes. I have become a fool in boasting. Remember what Paul has been talking about, how he took on this boasting kind of approach because the Corinthians were so impressed by these super apostles who came among them, self-aggrandizing themselves and claiming and promoting their egos. And they were so impressive in their oratory and in their display among them. And so Paul said, look, I'm going to have to take on their mode and boast in this foolish approach to try to get your attention. So he says, I became a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Paul says, it's not about me. I never tried to make it about me. I wasn't trying to impress you. I want you to be impressed by God in Christ and by His power and presence and grace and salvation and His glory. Those are the things that we focus on, and that's how we promote the reputation of Christ. And he goes on to say that truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance. I think it's interesting that Paul presents the idea of these signs and wonders and mighty deeds. the demonstration of the Holy Spirit in these remarkable and fantastic ways and miracles that were done, and the signs and demonstration of the Holy Spirit's presence elsewhere where he corrected problems that were in Corinth, but nonetheless directed them to the validation of the Holy Spirit's work. And so Paul says here, this was done with perseverance. These false super apostles have come in. They've made a sham. They've turned this into some kind of celebrity and some kind of pageantry and some kind of show to entertain you. But he says, when I was with you as a true apostle and the signs of an apostle and the wonders that were done and the miracles that God wrought, not in me, not to aggrandize me, Paul, but to have Christ exalted among you, that was demonstrated with much perseverance. And Paul making the contrast there, that it was hard work, that he was working as a minister in a difficult and challenging way. And it was in great contrast to what these false super apostles were showing. So sometimes to be faithful to Christ, we're compelled to defend our beliefs and our actions as biblical. And that's what Paul is doing here. Is that we look at who Christ is. We look at the authority and the sanctioning of Scripture. And it's the way we lived among you as compared to those who were trying to show off and trying to dazzle you. Just because someone says they're a minister of Christ, just because some churches say they're Christian, we have to test that with Scripture and biblical faithfulness and the honor of Christ. And we need to be careful. We need to be wise. The Lord tells us we need to be wise in our generation. Just because someone says they're Christian does not mean it meets the biblical qualifications and identification. This morning in singing the hymns that we sang, so many of them about the importance of who Christ is as the God-man and of the virgin birth. That's a miracle of God. Something that humans couldn't do, something that couldn't be wrought by human ability. Something that is an offense to the world because we claim it's something that God did singularly. And it sets Christ apart as exclusive. Jesus is exclusive as our Savior. There is no other name under heaven given by where you may be saved, but only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we lift that name up and we proclaim these things, but as they're identified for us biblically. And that's what Paul is saying here in to the Corinthians. The validations that come, what the Holy Spirit blesses. And remember, the only legitimate comparison is not between churches. The legitimate comparison is between obedience to Scripture and the light and the belief of conscience. Now, Paul used other churches, didn't he? He talked about the churches of Macedonia. He used them as an example of faithfulness. But he dealt differently with the church at Corinth. That's the burden of his argument here, is that the Corinthian church, I dealt differently with you. I didn't take money from you for this very reason, so that you would not associate me with those false apostles and their patronage. And the fact that then I would be beholding to you. That's what people try to do. They try to pay off by using their leverage of money. That was happening with these false apostles and their patronage within the church. And that faction that rose up and tried to lead the church away from the gospel. That's why Paul is so adamant in his love as a compelling father and compassion that he has for them as his children in the faith. He's fighting for them. He's fighting for the church at Corinth. And he's saying that it's not a comparison between you and other churches. It's a comparison to your faithfulness to Christ as made known through his word, what it is that God approves. So what is valued more, popular celebrity or biblically identified proofs of God's approval? And so that's where Paul goes on. So he says, for in verse 13, what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? And he's adding a bit of sarcasm here. Forgive me this wrong. Paul didn't wrong them. They were the ones who were wrong, because they were trying to make a worldly standard instead of God's biblical order. They were trying to make that worldly standard the proof of how important their church was. They wanted their church to be important in the community. They wanted these self-aggrandizing false super apostles to come in with all their oratory and all their display and celebrity, and they wanted to get attention within the community. And Paul says, you know, forgive me the wrong that I didn't behave that way. But I'm going to answer to God. I answer to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why Paul is saying that the reputation of Christ is represented by ministers and congregations who publicly identify with the name of Christ and the name of Christian. But we have to test those things if indeed they are faithful to God. And that's what Paul is writing and saying to the Corinthians here. I want you to be faithful to God. I want you to be approved by the Lord Jesus. And so he goes on in verses 14 and 15, telling us that Christian ministry is not a baptized marketing scheme. Christian ministry is not a money-making proposition. And I should add to that, Christian ministry is not a people-pleasing program. You see, that's the tensions that are existing here, and they still exist today. We're pressed on the idea that somehow we've got to make money to keep the church going, or somehow we've got to please people to keep them coming to church. And that's not what Scripture tells us. We have to depend upon the Holy Spirit of God. Doesn't mean that we don't go through with much perseverance prayers and heavy hearts and questions. We trust God in His timing. God must add to the church those who would be saved. God must continue a faithful congregation in ministry to be faithful to His name when the world around us is decrying and hating and despising and trampling on the things that God says through Christ are valuable and important and that are counterintuitive to the world. It's hard to be counterintuitive. It doesn't come natural. That's why it's counterintuitive. It must be transformational. Elder Lynn prayed this morning that the words of preached Scripture would be transformational, owned by the Holy Spirit of God, to change our hearts and to change our minds. It's not counterintuitive to spend our Christian love. It is counterintuitive to spend our Christian love. We have to learn about that from Scripture, how it is that the Lord tells us to do it. Because intuitively, we are self-protecting. Intuitively, we don't want to be vulnerable. Intuitively, we look and try to fix things ourselves. That's why we have to be very careful. That's why we have to hear the words of Scripture to tell us, stop, don't do it that way. You must also be countercultural. It's hard to go against the culture. It's hard when all the world around us is saying, oh, it's okay, as long as people love themselves, they can define whatever that love is. And Scripture says, no, God's love is this. God doesn't love sin. God's love and grace extends to forgiving sinners. But it comes with the price of acknowledging your sin and seeing that Jesus paid it with His own life's blood. He died for your sin. The church is not a self-help program. We don't garner and bring people in by telling them we can give them a better life. We tell them that God will give them the gift of salvation. Paul says the ministry in Corinth was through much perseverance. Even with all the wonders and signs and miracles that God was doing, it came through prayer and hardship and confronting people with their sin. And we feel like, oh, if we confront anybody with their sin, they'll just walk away. Where do we believe in the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the one who convinces the heart. We have to be faithful with loving compassion. And here again is a challenge. How is it that we are loving and compassionate but also confront sin? We must follow the Scriptures. The Scriptures tell us how to do that. And so Christian ministry is not a baptized marketing scheme. I don't think that we have given into that, but I don't know how you feel about it. I don't know what you think. When you think, well, why aren't the elders doing something? Why aren't we trying to be more visible? Why aren't we trying to be more seen in the community? Why don't we do some things that would get people's attention? And we pray about those things, I'll tell you. Through much perseverance, the elders meet and pray and discuss these things. We're on our knees, on our faces before God, praying that He would bring people in, that He would change their hearts and minds, that He would open them to the power of Scripture and its Word. Even Christian believers would be better founded, better taught, and remain under the appointed means of grace that God has given to His church. We labor over that. We persevere in being faithful. We have rejected baptized schemes of men for church growth or for programs that would please people. And we've committed to God's means of grace. That doesn't mean we don't care about it. It doesn't mean that we're not concerned and seeking wisdom and counsel. But oftentimes the counsel that we receive is not biblical counsel. We have to answer with our conscience before God how we have overseen the flock of the Lord Jesus, the dear sheep of the Lord Jesus. We view you as the sheep of the Lord Jesus, His flock. And we must answer for how we have cared for the flock. And we seek to do it in faithfulness and in commending you to the Lord. In verse 14, Paul writes here about spending Christian love, not to seek yours, but you. We're not seeking your stuff. Look at verse 14. Now, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you. Paul says, I'm not going to change. I'm not going to succumb to the patronage of the rich people there in Corinth. I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. And then he gives this truism, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. What has Paul already said how he views the church at Corinth? He views them as his children in the faith. Paul views them as a father. He cares for them. And he says that in this truism, when the children are young, the parents take care of the children. And he says, that's what I'm doing for you. As a spiritual father, I am seeking to lay up and to take care of you, to grow you up in the faith as a father would grow up his children and want them to become independent and able to provide for themselves. He says, until that time, the father provides for them. And so that's the truism that he's using when he says, I do not seek yours, but you. And Paul is directly speaking here about spending the Christian love that he's going to get to in just a moment, in that unlike these false super apostles who are lining their own pockets and who are profiting from the patronage of the wealthy in Corinth, Paul says, I will have nothing to do with that. I'm not interested in your stuff. I don't want your money. I don't want your dinner parties, and I don't want you showing me off to your friends. Paul says, I want your souls. I am watching for your souls. Like a father protects and watches over and provides and raises up his children, that's how I am toward you. And so he goes on to say that the church is a family. You see, the church is not a pyramid scheme. Now, I know sometimes there are well-intended things. You know the pyramid scheme where you sign up to sell vitamins, or you sign up to sell perfume, or you sign up to sell cooking ware. And the scheme is, now, if you get three more people to sign up under you, and if they get three more people to sign up under them, that's the pyramid scheme. You know how it works. But don't we sometimes fall prey to that in the church? You see, now, look, if you'll just go out and get three of your neighbors to come to church, and then they'll get three of their neighbors to come to church. Beloved, the church is not a pyramid scheme. I want you to invite your neighbors to church, but I don't want you to do it with some ulterior motive that, well, then if I can get them to church, good for me, and then I'll get them to get some more to come to church. That's not the way that the Lord builds the church. It's not that kind of a scheme. It's like a family. We love one another. We care for one another. We love and care for one another when it gets messy and when it hurts. And beloved, here is the key to spending Christian love. We love God first and we love God most. And that directs us how we're to love one another, even with the tough love that in some Christian counseling or other counseling talks about tough love. Well, that starts in the church. It starts with God in Christ. And he goes on in verse 15 to talk about being spent. Yeah, we know how to spend money. We know how to spend time. But do you know how to spend Christian love? You see, here's the difference. When we spend money, we exchange our money for something in return. Have you ever been excited about that? I don't think it's wrong to be saving up and providing and looking for something and preparing for it. And then when you finally come to the point where you can afford it, something you enjoy, you're able to exchange that money for something that you want. And you should enjoy it. The Lord tells us, he gives us things to enjoy, provided we stay within certain parameters. Like, just because you want it, you can't steal it. But if you work hard for it, and it's not something that's immoral or wrong, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the fruits of your labors. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not how you spend Christian love. We also know how to spend time, don't we? Oftentimes we spend time to refresh ourselves. There's nothing wrong with that either. You know, Jesus spent time in the mountains. It seems to me that whenever Jesus went to the beach, he had trouble. But when he went to the mountains, he had peace. That's just my observation. But the point is that we can spend our time. We can spend our time to be renewed and to be refreshed and just to enjoy ourselves. There's nothing wrong with that. We don't need to feel guilty about that. But beloved, spending time and spending money are not the same as spending Christian love. Spending Christian love is a different kind of exchange for a different expectation. What does Paul say here? I am concerned for your souls, and I will very gladly spend and be spent. I will use and be used up, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Now, that's where the challenge comes. That's the different expectation. Because when we spend money, we expect that exchange to bring us something that will satisfy or that we have looked into, or sometimes maybe we make a bad purchase and it doesn't work that way. When we spend time, we expect that time that we've spent to bring this an exchange of benefit. But Paul is saying, in spending Christian love on the souls of others, the exchange is not that they love us more. What did Jesus say? If you love those who love you, you're no different than the world. And Paul is saying, I will very gladly spend and be spent. I will use and be used up for your souls, even though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. The return is not what conditions our spending Christian love. It's our devotion to God. It's that we know God loves us. We know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will love others even if they love us less, because the exchange we expect is in a soul exchange. We're praying that God will keep them. We're praying that God will grow them. We're praying that God will be their all in all through Christ. That's what we're looking at. That's what Paul says. I'm not interested in your stuff. I care about your souls. And therefore I can be used up in love, because I know that God's love is greater. Greater than our sin. And so, in verses 18 and following, Paul says that celebrity ministers and their staffers use the church for selfish advantage. And those things are evident and they are predictable. Do you see? And here I'm not trying to throw rocks at other churches and say, oh, we're a better church than this other church. That's not the intent here. The intent is that, can you see with the maturity of the Apostle Paul where the wrongness is in those who take advantage of professing Christian people, of those who use Christian people for their own celebrity? And have you ever noticed how these celebrity ministers often surround themselves with their own handpicked staffers that are yes men and that only serve their self-interest? And you see, what Paul is saying is that I was not that way, nor was Titus or others I sent to you. They're not like those celebrity super apostles and their hand-picked entourage. They're not like that. How are they? They are giving themselves to you in Christ, even to the point that they will not wink at your sin. So look at what Paul says in verse 16. When he says that, back in verse 15, I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Be that as it may. Paul says, that's not a condition of my love and care for you. I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Here, there is deserved sarcasm. Paul is pointing out to them, look how foolish you are. You're willing to be used and abused rather than recognizing the ones who really care for your soul. Verse 17, did I take advantage of you and any of those whom I sent to you? My staffers, my fellow ministers, those who went under my credentials and under my name, who came to serve you, how did they behave? Did they take advantage of you? Were they selfish? Were they like these false super apostles and their groupies? What does he say? Verse 18, I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? And I think Paul means there the Holy Spirit, the evidence and demonstration of the Spirit in power and the testimony of Christ. Did we not walk in the same steps, not only in terms of what they preached and taught, but also in the way they lived, in the way they behaved? There was an agreement. Those whom Paul sent were like Paul. They were committed to the ministry. They were committed to obedience to Christ. They were committed to the glory of God. They were committed to faithfulness and loving others, even when it hurt them, and even when others were rude to them. And so Paul says again, verse 19, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, beloved, for your edification. And this is what Paul is saying is self-evident and predictable here. From the things that people say, ministers, from the things they preach and teach and the way they live, it is evident and predictable as to what they're up to and what they're doing. Paul says, open your eyes. He says, both me and those whom I sent to you under my name and credentials. You see how they behaved among you. You see how they lived. You know that. You hear what they teach and what they were preaching to you. It was for your edification, to build you up in Christ, not to take your stuff. And he makes a very clear distinction there. And he says, look, you can see the difference. You can hear the difference. You can see the difference. Eventually, it will become evident if what is being preached is also what's being lived. And that's the point that Paul is driving home. Even though he speaks with sarcasm, this deserves sarcasm again. Here's another translation of the second part of verse 16 that I think gets your attention. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying by way of sarcasm, oh, devious me, I bamboozled you by fraud. Did I cheat you through any of the men I sent to you? See, Paul's sarcasm is to the extreme. He's saying, you know I was not a fraud among you. You know I didn't hoodwink you. You know I didn't lie and cheat and try to take advantage of you, nor those whom I sent to you, in comparison to the ones that you are wowed by. So that's the contrast that he's making. And we need to be aware of this, beloved. We need to be aware of it in our day. We must be faithful to Christ and to His Word and to His church. Though it's counterintuitive and though it is countercultural, we must know how to spend Christian love and that we obey God in Christ first. And that's where Paul goes by way of conclusion in verses 19 through 21. Faithfulness and conviction to biblical integrity are not rightly understood in terms of cultural traditions versus being socially progressive. I think we sometimes cast it that way. That's a false dilemma. I don't want you to be pulled into that, that somehow if we're going to be faithful Christians, it's between being traditional, our cultural traditions, even our church cultural traditions. Those often come up for dispute. People say, well, why do we do things that way? You know, why do we worship that way? Why do we have that kind of order of worship? Or why do we only sing those kinds of songs? Or you know the routine, don't you? It goes over and over. Everything is questioned. Even the preaching of the word is questioned. That somehow it's obsolete. People are not going to listen to somebody preaching anymore. They're tired of it. You know, we got to do something more entertaining. We got to find another way to get through to them. But the point is that Paul is saying is no, we've got to remain with the things that God has appointed, even if they're countercultural, even if the culture doesn't approve of them. And that is counterintuitive because we want to please people. We think, oh, we've got to please people to keep them coming. No, we must be faithful to God and trust the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who works unseen from our eyes. That's the beauty of baptism. Baptism is an outward sign of the inward work of God's grace for those to whom it belongs. God doesn't tell us to whom it belongs. He gives us the standards by which we may administer baptism rightly in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and trust that God, the Holy Spirit, is working secret where we can't see. It's an act of faith and it's in hope that we pray that that baptism and what it represents will be evident in the life of those children that are baptized as they grow up and remain so in us. That's why I often say to you about improving your baptism. I think the Lord's Supper calls us to improve our baptism because the Lord's Supper reminds us of our union in Christ, that we are savingly united to Christ and collectively we are part of the body of Christ. And so when we have the Lord's Supper, it's to remind us to improve our baptism with what it is that Jesus is doing in us that is counterintuitive. It's transformational. It changes who we are from the inside out and therefore the way we live, even when it comes into conflict with the cultural around us. When the culture goes contrary to the Scriptures and to God's moral standards, we must be faithful to God. Do you not hear Paul say that in verses 19 and following? Again, do you think we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbiting, whisperings, conceits, tumults. What do you think about those things? What do you think it is that Paul is talking about there? When he says that these things that are culturally approved and accepted are not necessarily biblically approved. We hear these things, we see them. We see that, sadly, sometimes even in the church, there are arguments, contentions with one another. And I'm not talking about arguments over faithfulness to the Word of God and to the interpretation of the Word of God. I'm talking about contentions, people falling out with one another because they don't have their own way. There are jealousies. I want my way. I want it to go my way. I think Paul is talking about that in terms of what happened to factions within the church at Corinth because of those who were patrons of the super apostles. They felt like they had more authority. They felt like they had more sway. And therefore, there was jealousy about getting their way. Outburst of wrath, Paul talks about. Not only did they seethe with anger, they would actually burst out in their anger toward one another. Maybe even getting in physical scuffles with one another. Selfish ambitions, people wanting their own way. And when they didn't get their own way, they go around backbiting, gossiping about others, whispering. And in their conceits, they stir up trouble. Can you imagine things like that in the church? It does happen. It comes from the culture. It comes from the world. And it comes and seeps into the church when Christian people start thinking the way of the world. And it's a result of spending all your energies on yourself. So I want you to see where Paul goes with this. When he says, look, this is where it ends. Rather than being edified, you end up being just like the world. And these things that Paul mentions in verse 20 are the outworkings of the flesh. Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. This is what happens when you spend all your energies on yourself. And then Paul goes on in verse 21, concerned about those who have sinned and have not repented. You see, this is where it goes when they were so enamored with the false super apostles and their celebrity among them. Paul says you haven't attended to the more necessary things, repentance over sin. And he says in verse 21, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you. And remember what Paul had said? That he was kind of disdained because, at least by the super apostles, because he had a humble presence among them. And Paul is saying, this is the way I'm humble. I commit God's authority to God's way. And it says, I'll be humbled before God. And being humbled before God means I will not excuse your sin. I will call it out. Lest I be humbled among you, for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. So Paul is telling us here, yeah, selfish indulgence, the kind of things that he talked about back in verse 20, the result of spending all your energies on yourself and turning away from what Scripture says and giving into the world and the way the world thinks and acts, when that's brought into the church, Paul says, here's the end result. Selfish indulgence leads to immorality in lifestyle. And I think Paul is also warning us here about those who are duplicitous. Many who name Christ and say that they are representatives of Christ and claim authority in His name, and yet it is shown over and over again, their lives are revealed to be filled with lewdness and fornication and immorality, the things that Paul writes about at the end of verse 21. It grieves us, doesn't it, when that happens, when that becomes public. When we hear about someone who has claimed to be a minister of Christ and has had a big following or has gained celebrity. And it may not just be within the church. I mean, it may be in some aspects of culture and society, as an entertainer, as a sports figure, whatever. Somehow they've gained notoriety. And then when it's demonstrated that they're not repentant and live a sinful and indulged life of immorality, it grieves us. It grieves us for their soul, but it also grieves us for the reputation of Christ. And I hope you see the direction that Paul is going here in this, that it starts with turning away from biblically validated proofs from God's Word and giving in to our own ideas and to the world and its ideas and the culture, and then spending our energies thinking that we can save people, and we can't. We must be faithful to God and His way of salvation. We must be faithful to what God has appointed as His means of grace. And we must hold the line and be humble, saying it is God who changes people's hearts. And that means that we have to face them with their sin and call them to repentance. Lovingly, spending Christian love, but caring about their souls. I read a couple of articles just this past week where a noted teacher, theologian, philosopher gave a speech opening the door to acceptance of same-sex unions that are monogamous, saying that really these scriptures that talk about same-sex unions as sin and all, it's really that we have to cover those with love, and if it's a monogamous relationship, then it's covered by love, and we should be more accepting. That's the way of the world. That's the way the world thinks. I know the scriptures call us to be counterintuitive, because if we give in to our own intuitions, beloved, we go the way of the deceit of the devil, the wicked one who lays in wait to deceive us. Is it wrong to say, look, here are people who love each other? We have to draw the line and say they may love each other, but they may only love each other to the boundaries that God allows. That's a hard thing. It's countercultural. The culture says we're mean. The culture says we're unloving. The culture says that we're hateful. But beloved, what does Scripture say? We care about their souls. And you cannot care about someone's soul and tell them that sin's okay. You can tell them that God forgives sin. You can tell them that Christ has power over sin. You can tell them that the Holy Spirit witnesses to that and will guard them against that sin. But they must die to self and crucify the flesh daily. But here again, if we are well-founded biblically, you know what we say about that? We know what we say about the whole issue of same-sex unions and that kind of thing? We say it's like other sinful immorality. That's why Paul says here, fornication and lewdness and uncleanness. He doesn't limit it to one sexual sin. He says everything that God identifies for us in these categories. So we don't separate it out and make some special case for it. We identify it within the scope of biblical standards of immorality, of uncleanness and lewdness and fornication that the Lord talks about. He identifies those things for us. He doesn't leave us in doubt about them. They're consistent in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so Paul is calling us to spend Christian love. Spending Christian loves means that we have a different exchange for a different expectation. And the expectation is not that we're going to be approved by the world. The expectation is we're going to be approved by God. Not that we gain favor with God, but that we are being faithful to God, because it is God who saves sinners. It is God who changes their heart. It's God who changes their desires. It's God who removes their lust. It's God who puts a barrier and a strength and a power to resist sin and temptation, to say, I used to sin that way, but I don't anymore. It's Jesus who said to the woman taken in adultery, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. We must be faithful and bold and courageous to love like Christ, spending our love even if we don't receive in return the love of the world. So Paul is calling the church to faithfulness here. He's calling this church, this visible church, to remain faithful. Faithful to the Word of God. to be counterintuitive, countercultural, and to spend Christian love in faith, believing that the grace and the power of God is greater than all the sin of the world. Our concluding hymn this morning